Good morning. Please come in, sit down. Welcome to the last chapel of the semester. If you're not aware of that, I also want to let you know, Hayden wants me to remind you that if for some reason you have not met your chapel requirement, be checking your student email. You'll get a notification. If you have met it, you'll get nothing. You're good to go. But if you didn't, you'll get an email letting you know about that, and you can work with student services about how to address that. Now, you may be wondering why I'm holding this trophy. This is the Warren B. Chili Trophy. So we are promoting the Jinglin' Mingle today, and they asked if I would ask the champion to borrow the trophy. Well, that was easy because this is in my office on my shelf, and if I have my way, it will be next year as well. So we have the Jinglin' Mingle. It's coming up. Settle down in the back. December 4th, 11 a.m., there's a chili cook-off. There are s'mores, hot cocoa. It's going to be out in the courtyard, and so we look forward to that. A big part of that is going to be the chili cook-off, and so different groups here, staff and faculty, will be represented. Students will judge the chili, so come and be a part of that. You'll taste the different ones and vote for who you think is the best, and if it is not me, whoever is the best will get this trophy, and they will get to keep it for the next year, but I'm not giving it up without a fight. Last time I had Mexican chili. This time I've got a whole new flavor profile. Man, it's going to be fantastic. Whole new flavor profile. Brother, you wait and see. You just come and taste. Just come and taste, okay? All right. So that's the first thing. The second thing, just a very simple announcement. Pre-registration for winter 18 and spring 19 starts November 5th. So be sure you pre-register. That gets your spot saved in those classes that you need. Make sure, because some classes fill up and then you have to wait, so we don't want you to do that. So be sure you get pre-registered. That way you get the classes you need when you need to get them, okay? So without further ado, let's invite Daisy to come up, Miss Daisy Reynolds, to introduce our chapel speaker.
Well, y'all know your beloved president fairly well at this point, so I'm going to tell you a story you've never heard about him. And I hope that it encourages you. He doesn't look nervous yet. So Dr. Creamer was an MDiv student, and he was a full-time pastor. And ready for it? He failed second-year Greek. Yes. But let me explain. And I want you to hear it because I want it to encourage you. What was that? I missed it. Was it good?
He said he's done.
Oh, you're done. You're okay. PhD done. Okay. Anyway, so he was in second year Greek, and he was a full-time pastor, super busy, and then his grandfather died. Yeah, and he was close with his grandfather. It was a difficult time. And he just, with everything else that he had going on, he couldn't go back to class. He just didn't have the time. So he couldn't go to class, he couldn't study, so he failed the course because he just stopped going. And so anyway, he's your president today, so I wanted to encourage you. Sometimes life gets in the way of something important. And so it ends up sort of putting a barrier up in front of you, and I just want to encourage you that you too can become president. Just stay on the course. I mean, you know, he's president now, so you'll have to wait till later, but anyway, stay the course, get back on the horse, all of those metaphors that you know, keep at it until you finish. So anyway, yes, he's going to be speaking to us today. It's going to be great, and you did complete Greek at some point, right? He did. Okay, so yeah. Okay, that's it. Yes.
Amen. Thank you very much, Tobin. And you can be seated. I have asked the musicians, non-Tobin musicians, to help with the message today. In reading the text, this is a text you're very familiar with, so we're going to read it in a slightly different way today. They're going to help in sharing that with you. I'll read the opening to it. This is in Luke 15, the story of lost things. So the story of lost sheep and lost coin, lost son and the other son. You've heard this before. It's one of the most commonly preached passages in the New Testament. I've heard it said it is the most commonly preached text in the New Testament. I don't know how you measure that or how anybody counts that, but that's what people say. So I don't pretend that it's not a passage with which you're familiar. There is something to be gained from reading this, understanding it again, hearing it, and applying it to ourselves in the right way. The parable of lost things, you know, we think of that in so many different ways, think of lost things in so many ways. And to you, I will say, and thank you so much for the introduction embarrassing me with the failure of my studies in Greek, that class that I dropped, that I didn't drop, I didn't go and drop it, I just ceased attending and failed the class because of it. That was a real cloud over me for a long time. I mean, as soon as that happened, I thought it was the end of my academic career to begin with. And then I ended up going back the next semester and re-enrolling, taking more classes, and I did fine. And then dropped altogether over at Southwestern, ended up over here to do my MDiv studies. And honestly, when I came in and started on Greek here, I thought somebody was going to say, oh, you can't take Greek here. You failed already. You're just out. And I was blessed to be able to take Greek. I took that year of Greek here and graduated just fine, and everything was good to go from that point forward. And then when I got a call in 2004 to consider coming to teach at Criswell College, in the back of my mind, I thought, oh, dadgum, they're going to see that F and I'm going to be out as soon as I send them my transcript, you know. And so when they hired me, called me to be a professor here, I thought, oh, one of these days I'm going to get a knock on the door. They're going to say, hey, we didn't realize you had failed Greek back in 1990, you know, or 1989, and you're not going to be able to teach here after all. Fortunately, nobody ever said anything until I was already president, and then it was good to go, right? So who's going to fire me then? And we haven't told the board, and we don't need to, as it turns out. I will say to you, I hope the encouragement to you is, it is just the fact that you face difficulties in school, and then you go back and you go again, and you take another run at it, and you improve, and it's a lot easier the second time, by the way. So I encourage you to complete what you're doing. Otherwise, you will never be able to take my position if you don't finish. So finish, and then we'll fight about the position. So Luke chapter 15 is where we are today. I'm going to read just a few verses, and then I'm going to have them start reading the parable to us itself. But there are a few observations we need to make along the way. Number one, before we start reading, and you should always recognize this in the Gospels. Like for instance, just remember that it would be a mistake to preach the Gospels as if the very first and only thing about the Gospels that matters is their correspondence with each other. You would be missing the point of each author having written a complete book for a purpose. That's why God chose to give them to us as separate books. So you need to know what something means inside that book itself. And that would tell you that when we're reading this, we want to know, of course, why Jesus spoke the parable historically. What happened when he said this? What were they supposed to learn from it? But we also want to know why Luke recorded it for us. And I mean by that, why the Holy Spirit had Luke, the author, record it for us. And if all we learn from this is what Jesus said to the Pharisees who were criticizing him in the moment, that doesn't answer at all the question of why Luke wanted his audience to read about how Jesus corrected the Pharisees in their moment. And you can see sort of built into the fact that this is a text is the knowledge that when we read it, we can't just read it and say, well, historically, so this is reading it sort of descriptively. Historically, you know, Jesus rebuked those wicked Pharisees for their rejection of blah, 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 and never take the step to say, and what we were supposed to do differently because of what we learned from that passage is this. This is what we ought to think differently. And the way Luke has actually written this story emphasizes the fact that it applies to us, just like it applied to the early church, as he recorded this story and others that match it, parallel with it, in the book of Acts. We won't go that direction today, but we would love to if we could. So we have to take just one step up from Luke 15 to get enough context to run into this passage. So in Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus is saying, if any man comes to me and doesn't hate his father and his mother and his wife. And I actually shared this passage with you, and we preached through this the last time, two times ago when I was with you in chapel. So if any man comes to me and hates not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And remember, we had said a big part of the message there is simply that the end of a thing is in its beginning. If you don't intend to accept the consequences of what it means to be a disciple of Christ from the beginning, you never really become a disciple of Christ. The end is contained in the beginning. It's not a prescription to hate your mother or your father any more than it's a prescription for you to kill yourself. But it is a statement to say, if you're not willing to give up all of that, then you're not really willing to be a follower of Jesus. The end is in the beginning. So you will remember that. And sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And all of that teaching, what's the consequence? Chapter 15, verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners to hear him. So the publicans and sinners, we know, typical characterization, and I've always thought it was weird that people said, so this is just groundwork, I'm going to get you guys in a second, don't go to sleep, okay? All right, everybody good? Okay. And please don't look like you're going to sleep either. That really affects people, David, thank you. So anyway, the thing about publicans, it was always weird to me. It's like tax collectors, they're a nuisance, but I mean, they're not the most wicked people I can think of in the world. So why on earth would tax collectors be so bad? But these are tax collectors representing an oppressive regime, and they're people who have betrayed your own people in order to represent that regime. And so as I've said to you before, and I'll say again, it is the best comparison I have in my mind is to substitute a word like Nazi for this. And if you're in an occupied territory like Vichy France, so to be in France in the late 1930s and early 1940s and say that Frenchman who lives with us and was born among us is now serving the Nazis and exacting from us the authority that they have to exact our property from us or take our houses or even to kill our families. That's the kind of person this is. And I think in all of my looking through everything in the New Testament to understand what's actually going on, I think that's what's going on, because we're not talking about the Democrats winning instead of the Republicans or something like that. We're talking about a force occupying their land that's slaughtering their families, that's taking their possessions from them. It is brutal. And then somebody says, you know, I'm going to collect taxes for those people. It's just as, you know, you can understand why they would equate that term then with the most wicked people that they could possibly imagine, and the most contemptuous attitude that they could have towards someone. And so the scribe, that this is who's coming to Jesus, publicans and sinners, these people who were outcast from the healthy, the whole part of society, but they're willing to come to Jesus. And so in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes are, as they have been already, murmuring again, complaining about Jesus and the people that he is associating with. And they say, this man receives sinners, and he even eats with them. And we understand that, and I get that you know the not only the customs, but the Old Testament practices and the cleanliness, the holiness code and all that. But it's not, you know, to apply it to us is not that complicated. It's just saying he's doing with those people things he should only do with his own people. He should only do with us, with people who are more acceptable than that. And so he receives sinners and he eats with them in verse 3. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, now we're about to start reading. We'll start here on this side in just a moment. But one more thing to say. He spoke this parable to them. So there's a lot of speculation about why it is pointing out this whole chapter as a parable. He spoke this parable to them, could simply be saying, so he spoke this first parable to them, and then by assumption, we would naturally draw the conclusion when he starts the second parable about the coin, then it's another parable. And he spoke another one too, but he doesn't have to say it. And then he spoke another one about the son that was lost, and then he spoke another one about the elder son, and so on. We could do that, and that makes sense. That may be the answer to the question. Another option is to say all of them are actually compiled into only one parable. It's very possible to say that, and that what all of these are support for the one big story that he really wants to get at. And if that's the case, then the way I would take it, I don't know whether it is or not, but it's certainly possible, and it will help emphasize something I do know is the case, that the point comes at the very end of the chapter, which is not very surprising. But if it is the case that it's really just one parable that he's telling, it is this parable that he's telling. We'll get to this one in just a second. They've each got one of the parables that they're going to share with you. And it's not going to be linear, so hang with me and I'll explain what's going to happen here. But, you know, we tell a parable about a sheep and a parable about a coin. Those are really brief, very straightforward. They have very little content to them. They're very simple. And they're great. They're fine, but they're just as simple as they could possibly be. They seem to me to be informing us so that we have a framework in our minds when we get to the real stories that he wants to get to about the lost son and the other lost son. And even this story about the lost son is so that his audience, first of all, Jesus' audience, will respond a certain way to the meaning of these stories in light of what he's done with them here. And then I think Luke is giving us this last story that Jesus gives them so that we will understand what they may or may not have understood. I don't know whether they got this or not, but I know we're supposed to get it when we finish this final part of the story. So if this parable is one parable, you should think of it as this one, the one that's different from all the other ones. And you'll notice how different it is as we're reading through them. We're going to read through one little bit at a time. And as you're reading through them, you'll see, I mean, these two are identical parables. They're just like these. They look identical. You can hardly tell them apart. So they're those two people. And then you have this one, which is very similar. I mean, the only differences here are intentional. And we'll recognize why they're intentional to make the point about this man repenting. This one is really different, and yet it has enough similarity that we're supposed to recognize that the lesson we learn from all of chapter 15 comes when we get to the other son. And I know you know that. I remember Dr. Graham has preached this. I preached it 2 years ago. Dr. Graham preached it last year. We've gone through this parable quite a few times, so I'm hoping you're familiar enough with it that you already know what's happened. But I hope also that you'll benefit from being confronted by the pointedness of the conclusion of this parable, because it is pretty direct in its conviction toward us and what we should do differently. So let's get started. We have four parables. So what we're going to do, instead of reading right through them, you remember the parables? Lose a sheep, find it, celebrate, right? Lose a coin, find it, celebrate. Lose a son, find him, celebrate, right? Other son, you're a real problem. So I'm just saying. All right, so we'll come back to you. So what we're going to do, instead of just reading through the story of the lost sheep, we're just going to read one little section of each story at a time. And so these are roughly equivalent to how a narrative structure would be organized. They're not identical to it, but they're close. And so we'll just take one little bit at a time, and I'll have a few comments to make along the way just to kind of help keep us flowing, okay? So you get started, and then we'll just read across, and they'll tell you what verse they're in as they're going along in chapter 15 of Luke.
Okay. Verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep?
Verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver?
Verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons.
Verse 25, now his elder son
was in the field. Okay, and this is, and here's the part, I know you weren't supposed to say that, I'm just saying. We'll come back to that in a second. It's pretty obvious how parallel those are, right? So you got 100 sheep, you have 10 coins, you have two sons, and then that one son of the two is the one that takes this last parable. So you see how the structure is going? Okay, next. Go ahead.
Verse 4, if he loses one of them.
Back to verse 8, if she loses one piece.
Starting in verse 12.
Now, I'm just going to pause you for 1 second and say, this is really long, but for a reason. You say, well, if you're going to let them read, right? Yeah, mind your own business. Yeah. I passed Greek the second time. I have some authority. So here's the thing. This is going to be long, but this is the story of the younger son, the prodigal son, the one that wanders off. And there's a reason that it's long, that it's different, because it has what is not true about a sheep and about a coin. It has a person who actually repents, who actually comes back. So he's not just found, he actually repents. And so we have to have that part of the story. So give it to us.
Verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided them unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there was wasted and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?
And he's going to pause right there for just a moment, because I also want you to see the comparative of what's going on with the elder son in the way Luke is telling us this these stories. So where is the elder son? And if you'll just read the whole verse, then that'll make sense of it.
Verse 25, now his elder son was in the field.
Okay, so we're just pausing right there. So that doesn't seem like very much. It's not very much yet, but it will be in a moment. We'll come back to it. Now, these two stories don't have acts of repentance. A sheep doesn't repent and come back. The coin doesn't repent and find its way out of the crack somewhere. So we don't expect those to happen, but this is the point. He's given us a basic structure. You lose something, you go find it, you celebrate about it. But what's different in this structure is what we're about to read of the younger son actually coming back. He actually repents. So go right ahead.
Picking up in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father.
So he has not seen his father yet. He hasn't arrived yet. His father's going to go come and meet him, you know, because that has to put it back in the same structure as these stories where the man goes out, finds his sheep, or the woman comes and finds her coin. So we'll get to that in just a second. But at this point in the story, we see this guy has come back. He had a choice to make. He had something to do. So what about the elder son in the field?
In verse 25, now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house.
And I'm going to pause again and say, Luke does this all the time. He tells stories so that you'll see them together. You don't mind me interrupting, do you? They all act offended. So it's like, he's not offended. You don't be offended. So anyway, the point is, Luke just told us the other son who's been out has said, oh, I'm going to come back to my father's house. And here's the elder son, who's now out in the field, saying, I'm going to come back to my father's house. Here, I'm going to come back to the father's. Go ahead. Thank you.
He heard music and dancing. Verse 26, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, your brother is come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in.
Okay, so now we have all the way down through the anger of the elder son and the repentance of the younger son. This guy's coming home. This guy doesn't want to come in the house. What's next? Okay, so back to the story of the lost sheep.
Do you want me to start from the beginning?
No. Oh, if you need to pick it up, that'd be fine. Yes.
If he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it?
Back in verse 8, if she loses one piece, does she not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it?
Very good. And
verse 20, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran.
Verse 28, therefore his father came out and entreated him.
Now, there is a difference here that we will come back to and point out in this story. That the difference here is that the person he is seeking, that the father is seeking, here the father is seeking a son who's repented and he's coming back. You know, he's going out to receive him in, right? But in this case, he's gone out to seek the person who will not join in the celebration over the repentance. So by this point, and you all know this part of the story, this is the really obvious part of the story, this is the part anybody would have gotten listening to Jesus tell it the first time. You all know that everybody listening to this part of the story is going to go, oh, we were supposed to rejoice over the sinners and publicans who'd come to repentance. So when the Pharisees say, why is he eating with sinners and publicans? We all recognize, well, you just listen to these stories and goes, you should be celebrating with Jesus that these people are willing to repent and come back into the kingdom, that they're willing to be a part of the people of God. So pretty straightforward at this point. Back to now the lost sheep.
Verse 5. And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.
And that's the end of that story. So she's completed the story. And it is a celebration. That's how the story ends profoundly. Go ahead, lost coin.
Verse 9. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost."
Hey, y'all come in and celebrate with me. Look, I found what was lost. Come in and celebrate with me. That's these two very simple stories. What happens with the younger son?
Verse 20, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
The comparison's obvious. I mean, that's the point of him having told it to us this way, so that we can see. Come in and celebrate. My son has returned. Now, here's the challenge. When you get to the end of the elder son's story, what is it that happens?
Starting at verse 29, "And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve you, neither transgressed I at any time your commandment, and yet you never gave me a goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this your son was come, which has devoured your living with harlots, you have killed for him the fattened calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is yours. It was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'"
So you should have come in and rejoiced. And that's the rebuke that Jesus is giving to the Pharisees, right? Why aren't you celebrating that these sinners have come? Okay, so verse 7.
Verse 7, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance."
10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents."
Verse 24, "And they began to be merry."
Now, his is blank. There is no, so the invitation's been given. Come in and celebrate. Son, you know, this is direct rebuke to the Pharisees. They are saying, "We always kept your commandment. You should be with us. You should be in our system." And he's out there eating with publicans and sinners. And he's saying, "Well, you've always been here. You've always been my people. You've always had access to everything. You have the temple, for crying out loud. I mean, there is nothing else. You should be celebrating with me over these sinners who have returned, who have come home. Come in and celebrate." And what's their answer? What's the answer of the Pharisees? We recognize that we don't have an answer from them. We don't know the answer. That's the point. The parable is given so that they will respond. So even in Jesus presenting it, we're given, as you look at this story in a narrative, we're given a story that's complete. So lost a sheep, went out and found it, came home, was happy, set up a party, invited everybody. They all came and celebrated. Everybody celebrates over the repentance of a sinner. That's the conclusion, the moral of the story at the end of the story. Same thing, lost a coin, went and found it, set up a party, invited everybody over. We came and celebrated. Everybody celebrates over the repentance of a sinner. In heaven, you know, we all get together. In the presence of the angels, there's rejoicing, okay? My lost son, he went out, I lost him, but I found him. He came back, and I ran out, and I greeted him, and I set up a party, and I invited everybody to come, and they were all celebrating, except this guy. And then he tells a story about this guy. Not you, the elder son, right? Okay. So he tells a story about the elder son, and the elder son, he's out in the field, and he's not happy at all, and he comes and he approaches the house. He's outside of the house, but he approaches the house, and all he can do is gripe about the people who are in the house. Why are those people in the house? What are they doing celebrating? "Oh, it's your brother." "Well, I'm angry about that." And then the father comes out and says, "No, come in and celebrate with us. We're having a great celebration because your brother who was lost is found. And so we're going to celebrate together, and we should now have the didactic of the story. We should have the conclusion of the story. And so he came in to celebrate the same way that you should come in and celebrate. We don't have it because he's the one being invited to come in and celebrate, and the decision is his." But he's not the elder son. He's the Pharisees who are out there criticizing Jesus because he's welcoming in the publicans and the sinners. If all you think that's going on here is Jesus saying, "Look, I rejoice over publicans and sinners, and all I do is condemn the Pharisees. You know, I just say, you guys are out. You guys are in." You missed the whole conclusion to the parable. The conclusion of the parable, he's inviting them in. The question is, are they going to come in? Are they going to come in? But that's Jesus telling the story. Jesus didn't tell the story to us. Luke told the story to us. Why is Luke telling us this story? What does he want his audience, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to get from this story? See, he's not correcting Judaism. Luke doesn't need a correction. He's talking to the church. He's got an invitation to the church to do something differently. And it's not too surprising. You guys okay with just staying up here? You're not doing anything else. So you can stay up here if you want, or you can go if you want, but I'd prefer for you to make a decision. Okay. All right. They're here. There we go. That was not your invitation, by the way. It's just, if you want to repent, you can still do that. But I mean, there's no, okay. All right. All good. So when you read this story, you know, we think, oh, those wicked Pharisees, those Jews and their legalism, and how could they be that way? And we miss the whole point that Luke tells us these stories because the sins of Judaism found their way immediately and directly into the church. Immediately and directly into the church. Hence the failure of Acts 6:1, you know, where they're not taking care of the Greek-speaking widows, right? And so we've talked about that before a long time ago. Some of you were here for that somewhere. But in the same way, they fail at understanding the younger son coming home. I mean, when Paul is first converted and comes back to Jerusalem, they're not willing to let him in. They're not going to receive him. Barnabas has to go to bat for him. Luke is Paul's companion. Luke shares with us a gospel from a Pauline perspective because he's Paul's traveling companion on his mission trips. There's no way we're not supposed to hear him rebuking us and saying, if you see the outsiders, if you see people who are taking your stuff, if you see people you don't think deserve to be a part of the church, you don't think deserve the mercy of God, well, you know, let's just think through it one step at a time. Even the Pharisees and scribes, there's no way. So like there are other gospel accounts about parables where it will say, and they recognized that Jesus was speaking about them. You know what I mean? That those passages. So I don't know whether we could apply that here or not. I don't know if those are told in those passages so we'll know that one time they finally understood it, or if it's so that we'll recognize that they were offended by what Jesus was saying. They realized when he said stuff like this that he was speaking to them. I think it's the latter. I think it's clear that they would know he's speaking to them. He's saying, you should be celebrating over the prodigal son who returned. He's describing that prodigal son, the one who wanted his inheritance. And I wish we had time to do all of these details. But he, you know, the fact that he wanted his inheritance early is not coincidental. I mean, Luke's stories about the wealthy and Luke's stories in Luke 12 that begin with the wealthy wanting the material possessions that belong to them, and that man who comes to Jesus and says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me correctly. It all begins with that, and it's always about the wealth of people. So this prodigal, this son who comes in and says, I want my money, I want it now so that I can go and spend it and get what I get, does typify all of those people who choose the material world over the relationship with God they ought to have and the spiritual commitment that we ought to have as disciples of Christ and faith will be members of the kingdom of God and so on. Anyway, the point is, I'd love to spend a lot of time on that, but regardless of what the failure is, the prodigal son has made his choice in the wrong direction. So it's impossible that they wouldn't read they were unclean because he was feeding swine, he was living among the Gentiles, that they wouldn't see that as the same people Jesus is talking about with the sinners and the publicans that he's eating with. There's no way they wouldn't see that. I just can't conceive of that. And so they had to understand the parable. I think there's no way they missed the point, this point, that Jesus is saying you ought to be celebrating over the repentance of these sinners rather than judging them because you don't think they measure up. God chose to go out and find his lost sheep, and he brought it back. Found his lost coin and brought it back. Whether they respond to that by going, well, you just have too low an expectation for those who are coming back to God. They ought to be clean before you accept them. Whether they're saying that or if they're saying, well, I don't want to argue with this guy because he's got a point. I don't know. I don't know what their response to him is. But there's no way that they don't at least understand that he's saying to them, you're wrong for not having accepted the repentance of these sinners, which is what they've rejected. The elder son rejected the repentance of sinners. They've rejected the same thing. There's no doubt that they would get the picture that he's saying. When a person repents, they should be welcomed back in. You should let them back in. There's no doubt that they should get that. I suspect they did get that they did understand that. But it doesn't stop there. In the Old Testament, I made this point when we were going through the end of Acts, where it replicates Jonah's journey and experience, and in a different passage in Luke, that the book of Jonah, you know, has this story that parallels the prodigal son story. The book of Jonah ends in chapter 4 with the experience of Jonah himself replicating what's happening to the elder son here. Now, I'll just point it out in a couple of instances. At the very end of the section about the elder son, as he's approaching the house and he finds out that that the repentance of the younger son has been accepted and that they're celebrating, it says he is angry and would not go in. So this elder brother out in the field finds out that the repentance has been accepted and he's angry about it. Remember that Jonah, after he had pronounced judgment on the Ninevites before their repentance, as soon as they repented, he goes outside of the city to watch their destruction. And so he sets down out in the field, watches for the destruction of Nineveh. And when it doesn't come, it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Exactly like the elder son is angry. And so in the same way, the father goes out to seek for the elder son and says to him, hey, come on in and celebrate. Your brother was lost, but he's come back, and so on. In that same way, the Lord says to Jonah, look, you pity the plant which you didn't labor, over which you didn't labor, which you didn't grow, which came into being in a night, perished in a night. And shouldn't I pity Nineveh, a great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons? And this becomes important. That's not how it ends. People always think of this as just humorous. It's not humorous. I mean, it kind of sounds funny, but it's not. When he says, don't you think I should have pity on the city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 persons who don't even know their right hand from their left, most likely he's saying 120,000 children, and also much cattle. That's how the book ends. And it's got a bunch of cattle, too. Don't you think I should care about the cattle? We take that as humorous. It's not humorous. It's a reference to the rest of the book where he's saying he's God, he's sovereign, not just over Jerusalem and not just over the people in Jerusalem, but over the land and over the sea, over the heavens, the earth, the deep, and all that's in it. It's all his. That's why the whale is his, the worm is his, the gourd is his, the plant is his, the wind is his. Everything is his. And those cattle in Nineveh are his, and so are the 120,000 children that Jonah despises and doesn't believe deserve to be rescued because they were wicked. I mean, they were wicked. They were slaughtering people. They were slaughtering them. And God chose to have mercy, and he corrects Jonah in the same way. And you know how Jonah's book ends? With us not knowing. Did Jonah repent or not? Because Jonah, obviously, who writes the book, most likely, does repent. But he writes the story so that he is Israel. This is how Old Testament prophets are. He is Israel. He's the one who needs to repent. Israel is the one who needs to repent. They say Nineveh needs to repent. I'll tell you who needs to repent. Nineveh needs to repent. And Jonah says, you know, the end of my book is God asking you to repent. And the question is, are you going to? I sat out in the field and I watched. See, where does God go to find a sheep? You know, he goes out where the sheep are and he finds the sheep and he brings it back. Fine. Where does the woman go? Where does God go to find the coin? You know, well, you go where the coin is lost and you bring it back and you celebrate with your friends that you recovered the coin. And where do you go to find your repentant son, where he has repented? And then you welcome him in and you celebrate over it. And so God goes out to bring back in those who are lost. In this case, in this story that's so different, he puts the elder son not in a bedroom somewhere, not off to the side, not leaving the building out of anger, but out in a field. He's out in a field. So there's no doubt that what Luke wants, what Jesus wants, everybody who's listening to him to understand, even if the Pharisees don't understand it, is that when the Pharisees would hear this first little story and go, yeah, that's lost sheep, that's exactly what they are, and maybe even if they accept the rebuke, that sheep out in the field, it was lost, and it was dirty and disgusting, and you're right, maybe, let's just put it in the kindest way we can, and you're right, you know, God is merciful, and he allowed the sheep back in, good for God, I'm sorry, shouldn't have rebuked you, Jesus, my mistake. It's still, yeah, it's okay, Sheep, they get lost. They go out in the field. They're disgusting. Coin gets lost. Yeah, who can count on it? You never know. So, these people, they're just like a lost coin. And if God went out and found them and he was willing to accept them, yeah, I can accept that. And yeah, these dirty, rotten sinners who are willing to feed pigs among the Gentiles and eat things that are unclean and they're disgusting and they're out and they're lost. And if God's willing to have mercy on them, okay, I can tolerate that. So, yeah, lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. That's, the lost sinners, the lost sinners, and then this elder brother who's out in the field. Wait a minute, what? What? Who are you saying is lost? Are you implying God had to go hunt us down? Are you implying I'm the one who God is having to go find and bring to repentance? Are you saying I'm the one who's lost out in a field? So I don't have any doubt that this is what Jesus means when he's giving the parable to the people who are in front of him, whether the Pharisees or not. He would want his disciples to hear that. He would want the people who are going to become his followers to hear that, maybe the Pharisees who are repentant, to hear that, to say, you think everybody else is lost and you're happy with that. Look at those dirty sinners out there. And Jesus says, yeah, that was a sinner, and that was a sinner, and that was a sinner. And then he says, and they're like, well, don't point, that can't be pointed at me. Why would you be pointing that at me? That don't make any sense. I'm not lost. I'm the one who's always been faithful to you. I have always kept your commandments. I'm the righteous one. I'm doing the things that matter. And there's absolutely no doubt that when Luke records this in his gospel, that he's saying to us, saying to the church, saying to Christians, in the moment you see people who are a threat to you and you villainize them, you think of them as that threat. In the moment you see somebody who didn't deserve the same kind of kindness, forgiveness, just oversight, where God just says, yeah, I'm just going to wash that away. Or where you're willing to say, I'm just going to. Our reasoning, well, if you just let people off the hook, they're never going to learn a lesson. Make sense of that in light of the cross, please. Would you please help me understand that in light of the cross? I mean, Jesus basically came down and made a worldwide display of saying, I'll let you off the hook for all the stuff you've already done. Yeah, I'll transform you. Yes, I expect holiness and righteousness from you. But for all the debt you already collected, I'm willing just to wash it away. That's what he does. I think we'd counsel him down to being an enabler now. We'd be wrong, obviously, because he actually does transform us. But at the moment where we look at, some Muslim, and we say, and people who love the gospel, love evangelism, love American principles of liberty, still think to themselves, I don't know. This Muslim strategy of taking the long approach and having more children and taking over a culture, and maybe we should keep some of those Muslims out. Who's in the field now? The Muslim's not the problem. We have four core values that we talk about. Doctrinal faithfulness, getting that right. Academic engagement, getting that right, so our head's right in the church and just in knowledge. And then service experience, get your hands on ministry and do things that help people, that serve them altruistically. And then cultural influence. The culture Jesus influences most profoundly and directly, the one he rebukes, the one where he hurls insults and not apologies, it's the religious. And not randomly religious, the people who had the religion he gave them. He gave them on Mount Sinai. He gave them in the prophets. It's the people who had that religion, and instead of using it to welcome their younger brother home, used it to show why they shouldn't have been celebrated. They shouldn't have been received. You can carry it however far you want. You can extend it whatever way you want to. The point that you can't miss is this. At the point where somebody who might take your stuff, who might be a threat to you, who might deserve less than you think you deserve, who might imperil even the church that you're building or a member of. When that person is to you someone who should have been kept out, you're the one who's out. One bit of good news. You're the one the Father is seeking. Find the same mercy he had on you for them. Father, I am grateful to be able just to talk about your word today. I pray that what I've said that would be selfishly or myopically bound would slide off, and that what you really teach in this chapter would find its way into that most vulnerable part of our hearts and make us more like you, one who welcomed the presence of people who crucified you, inviting them into your kingdom. I'm not enough like that, and I pray that you would make me more like that. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you. I believe you are dismissed.